Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians as we now come to this final chapter of this, just a great little book. And we're probably going to have to take it in a couple of bites. We'll do the first six verses this week, and then next time we're together, we'll take a shot at the final 12 verses. Now, remember that what this letter is about is that it deals with the issue of you and I are redeemed before God, and you and I are made righteous before God based solely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That the basis upon which we are saved is that it is God's grace and it's God's mercy, and it's not because we keep the law of Moses. It's not because we keep religious regulation. It is because of the work of God. Now, the moment that you begin to press hard concerning the grace of God, you can be accused of promoting what's known as antinomianism. That's quite a word, isn't it? And what it means is that you're suggesting that a Christian is free from moral obligation because of the grace of God. That is not what we are saying. We are not saying that, all right, you're saved by grace, therefore you can be an immoral person. And want to kill somebody? Go ahead and kill them. I mean, after all, you're under grace. That is not the gospel message. What the gospel message is that you and I have been redeemed by grace. And now, as Paul told us in chapter 5, now we are to walk according to the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, then we're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's not that all of a sudden you've got to get out of jail free card and you can commit whatever crimes you want. Remember that Jude told us in verse 4 that some ungodly people, they've wormed their way into your churches saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That is not what we are saying. Now, we have to understand that the law of Moses, that it had moral regulations, and it also had ceremonial regulations, that there were moral aspects to the law of God. Thou shalt not commit a murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are moral issues. And then there are ceremonial issues. Circumcision was a ceremonial issue. It's not a moral issue. It's ritual. It's religious obligation. Paul said earlier in Galatians, you remember, hey, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Paul wasn't saying it doesn't matter whether you're a moral person or not. It just simply means that you're not keeping the ceremony. The same thing with the feast days, the same things with the Sabbath days. If you don't keep the Sabbath, it doesn't mean that you're an immoral person. Otherwise, Paul would not have written in Colossians chapter 2, let no one condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbath, for as these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. Christ himself is a reality. See, these feast days and these Sabbath days, these were pointing to a greater reality. They were pointing to the person and the work of Christ. They're not moral issues. Now, what he told us is that as you walk in the Spirit, as you will listen to the prompting of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into truth. The Holy Spirit is going to direct your path, and the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into an immoral life, but the Holy Spirit will do the work of sanctification. Now, sanctification is another big word, and it means the act or the process of being made or becoming holy, right? So there's this whole process that the longer that we walk with the Lord, the longer that we walk in the Spirit, the more of our old self is going to be in our rearview mirror, and the more of our new self is going to be in front of us. Think of a timeline. That the longer that you walk on that timeline, the farther you're getting away from what you used to be, and the closer you're getting to what God wants you to be, which is the image of Christ. And so all of us can probably say things like, well, yeah, I got a real problem with my temper, but you should have seen me 20 years ago. I mean, I would jump 6 feet in the air at the slightest provocation and cuss and yell and everything else, but I'm getting better. I'm not where I need to be, but I'm getting a little bit better. Now, sometimes churches will have what we would call new believer handbooks. And just a way to bring new believers up to speed where we're defining terms. We're kind of going through the ABCs of Christianity. This is what baptism is, and this is how the Bible is laid out, these kinds of things. Well, in the 1600s in England, they had a new believer's handbook that was known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Quite a name for a new believer, right? And in that, in part, it said, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed by or in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. In other words, that Christianity is it's a process where, yes, we're saved, and positionally before God, we're as righteous as we're ever going to be, but practically speaking, we begin to grow, we begin to mature, we begin to become more spiritually minded people, and it happens over a process of time. Now, this was accepted in the church until John Wesley came along. Now, John Wesley said, no, there is Christian perfection. And what he meant by that is that he said, after a final, all-surrendering act of faith in Christ, sanctification reaches an instantaneous completion through the act of the Holy Spirit. You see, instead of it being just an inch by inch, instead of it being just a slow progression, we can become so committed to God and have such an experience with the Holy Spirit that we are able to leapfrog over all of that and all of a sudden wake up one day, shazam, we are as perfect as we're ever going to be. And it doesn't matter whether you're going to live for another 20 years or you're going to live for another 50 years, you will never sin again. Now, this was brought into this country by a woman by the name of Phoebe Palmer. Now, Phoebe, by all indications, was a marvelous sister in Christ, and she is a credited for being the mother of the holiness movement in this country. There are denominations that preach sinless perfection. There are denominations that say that you can get to the point where you just don't sin anymore. Now, Phoebe was raised by two very devout believing parents. They had home worship twice a day. By the time she was 10 or 11 years old, she was writing incredible poetry about Christ's relationship with the Lord. But she was a person that had a very sensitive conscience. And it didn't take much for her to feel guilty and to think that she had lost her salvation. And one day she read those very interesting words of Jesus. Now, you remember the Pharisees, they had some goofy ideas about making commitments. You remember that one of the goofy ideas they had was that if you said, I swear by the altar, that was not a binding obligation. But if you said, I swear to you by the sacrifice on the altar, well, now you got to keep your word. And so you'd go into these business negotiations and you'd walk away thinking, now wait, did they say they swore by the altar or by the sacrifice on the altar? And Christ said, oh, for crying out loud, what are you people doing? He said, do you not know that the altar, that it sanctifies, there's our word, that it sanctifies the sacrifice? And that clicked with old Phoebe. And Phoebe said, there it is. Because remember now, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to be these living sacrifices unto the Lord. So as we, as the sacrifices, throw ourselves onto the altar, we're going to be sanctified and we're going to end up being sinless. And so she said, there's three steps. Step number one, you got to really consecrate yourself to the Lord. You got to really mean business. Oh God, I know I've told you this in the past, but I mean it this time. I'm going to really be sold out for you. And then second of all, you need to believe that God is going to bring you to that place of perfection. And then thirdly, you need to tell everybody about that experience. Notice how we're always turning it around. So it's about what we do. It's about what we accomplish, and it is not about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John Wesley and Phoebe were wonderful people in Christ, but they are dead wrong. All right. Not only are they dead, but they are dead wrong. Because John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we claim that we have no sin. Now notice three times there, he says we, over and over again. We're only fooling ourselves, and the truth isn't this. This is John writing as an old man. This is an old apostle saying, if we, including himself, say that we don't have sin, man, we don't know what we're talking about. You remember the apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I used to be or I once was. Now, if the apostle Paul and if the apostle John struggled with sin in their life, who in the world do we think we are that somehow we're going to skate through this whole process and we're not going to find mistakes and sin in our future as well? I hate to let you down, but I got to tell you that I'm thinking that at some point in your future, you're going to think, do, or say something that is an offense to God. Now, when we see that happen in another brother or sister's life, what is to be our response? Now, remember, he ended chapter 5 by saying, quit being conceited. And don't we get a little conceited when we see somebody fall into sin? When we hear of somebody's collapse taking place in their life, isn't there a part of us that thinks to ourselves, well, I've never done that one. I've done a lot of things. I've never done that one. So I must be a pretty spiritual person. I've never had that bad of sin take place in my life. And in a weird, sick, twisted way, we can use the sin of others as a way to promote our own righteousness and our own view of ourselves. Now, that's what the carnal person does. Now, what does a spiritual person do? Now, ask yourself, are you a spiritual person? If somebody asks you this week, are you a spiritual person? And if you say yes, well, then notice what it is that you're supposed to do when you see sin in the life of another. Notice what he says now, beginning in verse 1. He says, now, brethren, if a man is overtaken, and notice, in any trespass. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Any trespass. Do you understand that there is no sin, there's no trespass that you can commit that God in his grace and his mercy cannot restore you out of? Do you understand? There's nothing that you've done in your past, there's nothing that you're going to do in your future that is so awful that God is not able to restore you. If you see anybody overtaken in any trespass, notice that he says, those of you that are spiritual, all right, you're a spiritual person. So if you're a spiritual person, then you restore such a one. Notice, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. So we ended chapter 5 by saying, quit being conceited. Quit being envious. Quit being so divisive. Would you people please get along? And now he says, all right, so if you've got one in your midst who now they've been overtaken, there's some kind of a collapse, there's some kind of a fall in their life taking place, those of you who are spiritual, you need to get involved in the life of that person. Now, that word restore is a fascinating word. It means to set something back into its original condition. It was used for the setting of the bone. It was used for the mending of the net. The imagery here is that something was useful. Damage has occurred. It's no longer useful. Somebody has now gotten involved in the situation, and they made that which was useful, useful once again. And there are people who were used of God. There were people that were growing in their faith. There were people that were advancing. God was using them to advance his kingdom in the world. And then there was some sort of a collapse that took place. And so now they're on the sideline. Now they're no longer being able to be used. And so somebody that's got some spiritual sensitivity sees what's going on. You know, I haven't seen them around for a while. I wonder what's going on with them. And they send off an email or a text or some such thing, and they get together with them for coffee, and they discover the ugly truth. And so here was this person that was used of God and used to be a blessing to the people of God, and now they're no longer being used, but I'm going to get involved, and I'm going to get them back in the game once again. Now, it's interesting that he used this word for the setting of a bone. Now, a couple things about a broken bone. If you have a broken bone, What's the number one thing that you're requiring from that medical technician that's putting the old cast on the broken limb? You want a little gentleness going on there, right? You don't want some big dude that's just had a knockdown drag out with his wife and he's now all upset and he's all gruff and yanking things around. Hey, take it easy there. I want some gentleness here. And when you see these people that have been overcome, there is to be gentleness that is to be used, right? And then the other thing about a broken bone, it takes time. You break your bone today, you're not going to wake up tomorrow all better. I mean, it's going to take a while, right? And some of these people that have been overtaken by trespasses, you're not going to get them back in the game overnight. It's going to take weeks. It might take months. It might take a very long period of time. And notice that you are to do it with the spirit of, notice, considering yourself. It's the word scopio. It's where we get microscope. It's where we get telescope to look at, to observe, to contemplate. In other words, I look at them, and instead of feeling conceited, oh, I've never done that, I realize I'm kept by the power of God. If God were to withhold his mercy from my life, I could very easily end up in the very condition that they are in. And if I were to one day wake up in their condition, how would I want to be restored? How would I want to be treated? How would I want to be dealt with? And so you and I are not to be in the ministry of restoration by thinking, well, I've never done that, and I'm a holy Joe, and I'm a this, and I'm a that. But yet we're to do it very humbly, very gently, understanding that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of God's glory. So we consider ourselves. Now, notice that he says in verse 2, he says, now bear one another's burdens and fulfill, notice now, not the law of Moses, but fulfill now the law of Christ. Every bear one another's burdens. John Stott makes this observation. Notice that the assumption which lies behind this command, namely, that we all have burdens, that God does not mean us to carry them alone. We all have burdens. At some point, you're going to face something that's greater. There's going to be something in your life that's going to be bigger. And you're going to need somebody to walk with you through that ordeal. The imagery that he's using here is a person, they've got this heavy weight on their shoulder. And they're bent over. They're going weak in the knees. They're going to be crushed by this thing. And those of us who are spiritual, those of us who are mature, we come alongside them and we put our shoulder to that. Let me help you with that. And what an invaluable thing to have in your life when you face situations that are far greater than you, to have those spiritually minded people in your life that will say to you, look, I'm going to walk through you. I'm going to walk with you through this thing, right? I'm going to call you every day. I'm going to pray for you every day. We're going to get you up and running again. We're going to get you through this thing. I am not going to sit idly by and allow you to be crushed by this thing. I'm going to be involved in your life, and we're going to get you up and running again. We're going to get you at the end of this thing, and everything is going to be wonderful. I would suggest to you that this is the lion's share of any ministry, of any church. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, how can I get involved? And what we normally think of ministry is, you know, the youth ministry down the children's wing or the worship team or teaching Bible studies. Now, those are all ministries, and we all need help in those areas. But I would suggest to you that the lion's share of ministry is brother helping brother bear a burden, and a sister helping a sister bear a burden. And therefore, the only way that you can be involved in the ministry of bearing burden, you got to know people. If you don't know anybody, first of all, nobody's going to trust you. They're going to trust you enough to share that they've got a burden in their life. And you're not going to know what's going on in their life. That person seated next to you today might have a crushing burden upon them, that God wants you to help shoulder the load, but you are not going to be of any use because you don't know the person, you're not interested in the person, and you're never going to get to know the person. And so look, Remember that we're living in this culture where everything is disconnected and everything is individual. As Americans, you know, you come home from work, the old garage door goes up and you pull in and that garage door closes behind you and nobody sees you until tomorrow morning unless you're mowing the lawn or some such thing. But we are to live a counterculture lifestyle. We are to develop deep and meaningful relationships. And if you want to be involved with this great ministry of bearing burdens, you've got to be intentional. You've got to invite people out to coffee. You've got to invite people out to lunch. You have to take time to listen to other people's stories. So those of you that are spiritual, bear these burdens. Then he says now, because look, bear one another's burdens. All of us got burdens. So notice he says in verse 3, 4, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That person says, I don't have burdens. I've never had a burden in my life. I tell you, I know God so well, and I'm such a spiritual giant, I have never had a burden in my life. Now, he is not saying it's wrong to have a sense of who you are in Christ. It's not wrong to have a sense of how God has gifted you. He's not saying you're spiritual if you say to everybody, well, I'm just a stupid loser, and I'm just a worm. That's all I am. I'm just a worm. There's nothing spiritual about that. But it's when you have this sense that you're greater than what you actually are. When you're like Peter, when it said, look, all of these knuckleheads are going to bail on you when push comes to shove. But I tell you what, I will never deny you. Well, you know, he thought he was something when in reality he was nothing. Martin Luther said this. He said, Paul describes these stiff and ungracious saints accurately. Bloated by their silly ideas and their schemes, they entertain a pretty fair opinion of themselves when in reality they amount to nothing. You're a human being. You are a human, and it's hard to be human. It's hard. It's hard to keep your thought life in line. It's hard to have a genuine interest in the welfare of other people. It is hard to be human. And John Trapp said this. He said, we often get angry when somebody deceives us, yet don't take in the danger of deceiving ourselves very seriously as we should. Who has lied to you? The most. You've lied to you the most. Who has let you down the most? You have let yourself down the most. I mean, haven't we lied to ourselves constantly? I mean, look at all of the commitments we've made over the course of our life. I'm going to lose weight. That's coming up in a month or so, right? We're going to lose weight. We're going to quit drinking and we're going to stop smoking. And we are going to be an incredible person in 2017. You, my friend, are deceived. And so Paul is saying, now, don't allow yourself to be deceived. Now, how do we keep ourselves from being deceived? Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Instead of deceiving ourselves, and we're looking at everybody else. See, that's what the legalist does. The self-righteous legalist looks at everybody else, and then they turn around where they begin to feel better about themselves. That's kind of a short dress to be wearing in the house of God, don't you think? And, you know, that car you drove in the church parking lot, wow, that's an expensive car. You know how many pastors in India you could support with the money that you spent on that automobile that you're going to get rid of here in a number of years? Wow. And they spend all of their time just focusing on everybody else. Now, he says focus on yourself so that you end up having joy in yourself. It is a great thing to get at the end of your day and to lay your head on the pillow and look heavenward and say, Lord, we did a pretty good job today, didn't we? And of course, the Lord will say, what you mean we, Kemosabe? I'm the one that's pulling the lion's share of the weight here. But in other words, you focus on yourself. Look, whatever you believe, however you think a Christian should live, you live it, right? Don't boss, just live it. That is a plaque. That's plaque material. Don't boss, you just live it, because you remember that Jesus said that wisdom is always proved by her children. You see, if you're on the right track, if you're living a wise life, the rest of us are going to be able to figure that out in pretty quick order. And we're going to look at your life and we're going to say, I wish I had a life like that. I wish that was my life. And what Paul is saying is just live it. Quit walking around bossing everybody else and just live how it is that you're supposed to live. Again, you remember old Peter after the resurrection. Jesus said to him, now, look, this is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. And then he's looking around the campfire at the other 10 guys, right? Because Judas is offed himself. There's only 11 of them. And he's looking around the other 10 guys, and he locks eyes with John. And he looks at Jesus, and he says, now, what about him? What about John? I'm not worried about myself. I'm worried about old John there. And Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, you follow me. What are you worrying about him for, Peter? Worry about yourself. And the way that you and I are kept from this self-righteousness that deceives us is that we're constantly examining ourselves. Instead of what is wrong with everybody else, what's wrong with me? What needs to change about me? What can I be doing better? And then notice that he says now, verse 5, very interesting. He said, now, for each one shall bear his own burden. Now, what in the world is going on? He told us in verse 2, well, bear everybody else's burden. And now he turns around and he says, now bear your own burden. What in the world is he talking about? Which one is it? Well, it helps us to understand. There's two very different words for burden here. The word for burden in verse 2 means a piano, all right? It means something that you're not going to be able to carry on your own. It means a weight that will crush you. The word that he uses here for burden was for a Roman soldier's backpack. Each of us have a responsibility before God that only we can take care of. There are responsibilities that you and you alone are responsible for. And I don't have to help you with those. And nobody else has to help you with those. They are your responsibility before God. Your kids are your responsibility. I'm not raising them. The youth pastor's not raising them. This church isn't raising them. They're your responsibility before God. That's your backpack that you need to be carrying. Now, your child dies. Man, all of a sudden now, that becomes a piano on your back, right? Now, all of a sudden, that becomes a crushing weight. That backpack has gone from a weight that you can bear to a weight that you need help with. And now we rally around you as he tells us to do in verse 2. Now look, if you've got half an army that aren't strong enough to carry their own backpack, you got yourself a dysfunctional army there. If you've got a church where half the church cannot take care of its own responsibility, you got a dysfunctional church. And so Paul is saying that if you're spiritual, you're taking care of your responsibilities before God. Then he closes here in verse 6. Verse 6, I think, is a verse that each and every one of you ought to memorize this week. Great verse, maybe one of the best verses in all the Bible. It says, now let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him that teaches. Great, great verse. Now, I think that what Paul is saying is simply this. Look, over the course of your life, there are going to be people that God will weave in and out of your life. And these people are going to be a great blessing to you. These people are going to help you. These people will have a message that will just resonate in your heart, add strength to you, keep you going. If you've been a believer for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you can think of the names of the faces of some of these people. Maybe they were only in your life for a very short period of time, but what a blessing and what a source of strength they were. Other people, they come into your life and they park there, and they're there for years, and they're a great blessing. And what Paul is saying is that, look, if God is using individuals to be a blessing to you, then there should be that consideration that you should try and be a blessing to them. Now, notice, he has given us now three things that identify a spiritual person. So are you a spiritual person? Are you a carnal person? Well, it's pretty easy. You just judge yourself right here because he gives us these three points. Now, you ask the average person, well, what's a spiritual person? And they'll say, well, you know, they're at church all the time, or these are the kind of clothes they wear, or these are the kind of, the types of music that they listen to, and these types of things. And yet that's not what Paul is focused on at all. He says, first of all, that a spiritual person is involved with the restoration of the fallen. A spiritual person has a great sensitivity for those who are struggling and those who are on the sideline. Are you so focused on yourself that you just don't notice anybody else? Are you just so focused on what's wrong with your life that you never quite see what you would like better in your life, and you don't quite see the struggles that are going on with others? Then you're not a spiritual person. But if you're sensitive, man, I think that person's really struggling, and I need to be praying for them, and I need to send them a card, and I need to have them go out for coffee or something. And then second of all, you help hold up the restorative. And this one that you're in the process of restoring, maybe they have burned every bridge in their life. Maybe they don't have one member of their biological family that wants to have anything to do with them. Maybe every creditor in the county doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And yet, if you're a spiritual person, you're bearing that burden. You and I, by nature, man, we get so ticked off with people, don't we? I have helped that guy three times. I'm not going to help him anymore. That is not the attitude of a spiritual person. And then finally, you just don't live to take, but you live to give. Now look, you look at these three points, are these not the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus came to restore the fallen. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is a constant help in our time of need. He constantly is bearing our burdens, and he came not to be served, but to serve. These are the attitudes of Jesus Christ. So therefore, if we're going to say that we're a Christian, we're going to say that we're a spiritual person, then these are the actions that should be seen in our lives. So look, your homework this week, these are the three things. You want to be a spiritual person, right? These are the three things that you need to focus on. And it's all summarized by simply saying, be more like Christ. And so let's pray that that would come true. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that this book of Galatians is just such a great book, just such an eye-opening letter that Paul wrote. And it just lays out for us in such simple-to-understand language just what it means to be a spiritual person and how it is that we're saved and how it is that we are made sanctified and holy before you. That, Lord, once again, our attention is drawn to the fact that we are your workmanship. Once again, it draws attention to the fact that it's about you. It's about what you are trying to accomplish in our life. And so, Lord, I ask that this week that we would, instead of just racing through our day and our week, that we would take time to contemplate just where we are at with you. Are we spiritual or are we carnal? Are we spending our time criticizing others or really considering the faults that lies in our life? And Lord, help us to be sensitive to the needs around us. Help us, Lord, to just have a giving, cheerful heart, not to try and squeeze out of this life every stinking thing that we can for ourselves. But Lord, may the Spirit of Christ just rule and reign in our hearts, and may the wisdom of that be demonstrated to others as we live it and not as we preach it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.